Thank you. That's beautiful. I always feel a little embarrassed when people talk about putting sales on for the books that I've written, but I must confess that there is a trilogy of books that nobody has mentioned, and I don't know why they don't promote those with the same enthusiasm and zeal that I do. But I just want to call it to your attention because I really feel that of all of my writings, they are the absolute best. And the first one is entitled Pride and How I Overcame It. The second one is entitled Humility and How I Attained It. And then the third one is entitled How You Too Can Be Like Walter Henriksen. Isn't that terrible? There was a Roman Catholic and a Protestant who became good friends, and they lived near each other and started doing things together. They went fishing together, played golf together, went picnics with their families together, and as they were interacting with one another one day, they decided that they would try going to church with one another. And so the Protestant decided to go to the Catholic church first, and he had never been to a Catholic service before, and so all through the service, as the priest would go through his ritual, the Protestant would lean over to his Catholic friend and say, "What's that mean?" And the Catholic would tell him. About 10 minutes later, "What's that mean?" The Catholic would tell him. "What's that mean?" The Catholic would tell him. This went on through the whole service. Well, the next week, the Catholic came to the Protestant service. That was pretty straightforward. There wasn't an awful lot there he didn't understand, so there wasn't much conversation between the two friends. Yeah, they had the singing and the collection and all that other thing, until the pastor got up to preach. And when he got up, he took his watch off, and he kind of set it there on the side of the lectern, and it was almost like a ritual, the way he kind of laid that thing out there, and that did get to the Catholic, and he leaned over to his Protestant friend, and he said, "What's that mean?" And the Protestant leaned over and said, "It doesn't mean a thing." So when we put these here, it doesn't mean a thing. Most of you sitting here this morning will be serving Jesus Christ in the context of a vocation. Not all of you will become vocational Christian workers in all probability. The Bible clearly teaches that 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, is spiritual. It is not secular. Secular work is full-time Christian service. And I believe that one of the great lies of the devil is the dichotomy that exists in the minds of so many Christians between the spiritual and the secular. I further believe that one of the great hurdles you're going to have to jump in your lives is the hurdle of compartmentalizing your life rather than integrating it. For the average businessman, professional man, the average housewife, the tendency is to set your life in categories, that this is my family, this is my job, this is my church, and this is my ministry. And instead of taking these and integrating them and making them part and parcel of one and the same, as the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches. The Bible teaches that the secular is spiritual when you're giving your lives in exchange for the eternal. The Bible further teaches that the spiritual is secular when you're giving your life in exchange for the temporal. And one of the reasons why I have thumped so hard in the time that we've been together the importance of giving your life to the eternal rather than the temporal is that makes all the difference in the economy of God. It is not your vocation that'll make the difference. It's the direction of your life. It is your value system. It's what you're investing in. It's what's important to you. These are the things that make the difference. Your job, your vocation, will be your pulpit. It'll be your pulpit just as surely as your pastor has his pulpit. It is your platform for the ministry. It is the thing that gives you credibility. It gives you a voice among the people who stand outside of the pale of God's grace. And God is going to put you in your vocation, not for the sake of making money, not for the sake of becoming the best there is in your job, but for the sake of being an ambassador and representative of Jesus Christ. Now, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. But you do that not because you're exchanging your life for the secular. You're doing it because you're exchanging your life for people. It is your excellence in whatever it is that you're doing that gives you a voice among those who need to hear you most. Now, as we look into the Bible, we have two men, particularly I want to look in the Old Testament with you, who lived in the world. They were businessmen, both of them. And yet they give us an entirely different perspective on what it means to represent the living God in the context of one's business. The first one is found in the book of Genesis, and I'd like you to turn with me to his life. He's a familiar character, both of these men are. Lot. Genesis chapter 13, you remember what happens there, that Abraham and Lot have servants and herds and flocks. There's contention between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot, and so they separate. Abraham gives him first choice. And it says in Genesis 13:12 that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, the next time we run across Lot in the Bible, as you will know, he's in Sodom. He pitches his tent toward Sodom, and now he's in it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19, and what I'd like to do is read with you through this and note what happens to this man. Now, you remember in chapter 18, it closes with Abraham interceding with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. After God leaves, it says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and not seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Now, I want you to notice here in these verses that Lot has become a leader in the city of Sodom. It says here that Lot sat in the gate. Sitting at the gate is where the elders sat. This is a position of influence, a position of leadership that Lot had gained in the city of Sodom. Let's read on. Verse 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door." Interesting that though Lot had become a leader in the city, he never gained the respect of the people. Whatever witness he had to the living God, he was unable to communicate it to these people. He had made no permanent difference in their lives as a result of living with them. so that they held him in contempt as they came pressing to have this illicit relationship with these two strangers. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whosoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Not only did he have no credibility with the city, he had absolutely no credibility with the sons-in-laws. The men who had married his daughters held him in derision. They laughed at him. And the passage here says that when his sons-in-laws heard him talk about judgment being pronounced by God upon the city, they thought the man was jesting. He says, You've got to be kidding, Dad. Have you drunk too much wine? Is there something wrong with your mind? He seemed as one who mocked, says the Bible. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And when he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. Now I want you to notice here, that the reason why Lot had left Abraham in the first place is he had great herds and great possessions and lots of servants. He had all kinds of this world's goods. Now here in the middle of the 19th chapter, Lot leaves without a single thing in his hand. He's just lucky to get off with his wife and his kids. And he's lost everything. He's lost his herds, he's lost his house, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his servants, he's lost everything. He is all by himself. He is stripped at this particular point. Verse 18. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Now the amazing thing to me is that Lot did not immediately think to himself, Now let's see, where was the source of my blessing? Ah, it was because of my relationship with Abraham. I'll tell you what I'll do. Honey, let's get our kids and head back to Abraham. Let's admit we've made some mistake along the way and let's rebuild our lives. But no, that's not what he does. Instead of saying, Listen, let's go back to Abraham, who is out there in the plains someplace, he talks the angels of God into sparing a city that the angels would have normally destroyed. And what he's saying is Zoar is not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not quite as bad. I mean, you can spare that. Besides, it's a small town. So that we can go there instead of someplace else. Extraordinary where the man is coming from. Verse 21. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow the city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I believe that the reason why that happened to Mrs. Lott, or whatever her name was, is that he and his family had grown accustomed to living in compromise. Like an animal put out in the pasture, the first thing the animal does is he finds the fence and he walks around it to see what the parameters are. And there are Christians who live lives like that. They live right on the edge of the law. They test God, constantly testing God. Well, God, okay, you don't want me to do this, but supposing I get this far, is that all right? Well, maybe I could put 1 foot across the fence. You wouldn't hit me for 1 foot, would you? How about a foot and an arm? How far can I go before God will zap me? People live there, you see. God sets a law, and you begin to challenge it. And you say, well, now, I wonder if God really means this. Well, now, if he means that, how about this, which is almost that, but not quite? And we begin to try it. I believe that Lot and his wife and his family lived in perpetual compromise. And she understood that the angels had said to her, do not look back. But she was used to compromising, and she thought to herself, it's a little thing. I'm not going to really stare at it. It's kind of a backward glance. She couldn't resist that temptation because she had developed a habit of doing that in her life, I believe. And when it really counted, when the chips were down and it was a life and death issue, she got zapped. And my friends, let me just note by way of parenthesis here that that's what happens to people who live in perpetual compromise to the commandments and the will of God. You may get away with it today. You may get away with it tomorrow. You may get away with it for the next 10 years. But somewhere, someplace along the line, you're going to come to a situation like this, and it's a life and death situation, and you play with God once too often. And that's the end. Verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of this country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Interesting. It's obvious that he feared to live in Zoar. I mean, it's not that hard to figure out what happened. The people of Zoar, I mean, they weren't great mathematicians, but they could put two and two together. And everybody was killed in Sodom and Gomorrah except Lot, his kids. And they looked at that and saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm sure in their minds they said, hey, there's got to be some kind of a cause-effect relationship. And so they started asking some hard questions, and Lot said to his two daughters, hey, listen, girls, let's get out of here. Well, the getting's good. And so they flee and take off and head up into the mountains. Again, they don't go back to Abraham, who is still concerned over what's going on. They go to the mountains. Verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. In verse 32, his daughters make him drunk. I got thinking about that. You know why I believe that the daughters were able to make Dad drunk? Because Dad had a habit of drinking. Listen, friend, you cannot get a man drunk who does not drink. And they said, let us make our dad drunk, because somewhere in his lifestyle, he had picked up the habit, and he was a drinker. And also, as you notice here in verse 33, he had inbred into the lives of his daughters a philosophy that said, in essence, when things get rough, you got to take things in your own hands. You can't trust God when the chips are down. And so they took things in their own hands, and they began to live in incest with their dad. The last we hear of Lot in the Bible is he's living in a cave, having lost his wife and all of his possessions and everything he owned, living in a drunken, incestual relationship with his two daughters. That's the last we hear of him. Now, we can finish reading that, close the Bible, and say there is an example of an individual who obviously is out of step with God. He is a man who did not know the Lord, drunken, debased, pervert, a reprobate. But the Bible doesn't let us off there. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2. Peter's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, "And God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Now get this in verse 8. "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Mind-boggling. That righteous man vexed with their unrighteous deeds. Vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Man, it doesn't seem to jive with the account, does it? I brought you my Bible next to that. Grace. That's all that is. Having read Genesis 19 and then 2 Peter, the only conclusion I can come to is that that was the grace of God, because as you read about his lifestyle, he was not a righteous man as you and I would consider righteousness. The Bible clearly teaches us that Lot was a believer. But he was a man who lacked spiritual sensitivity. He got sucked into the system. Now, by way of contrast, I want you to move to the second man, Daniel. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Now you remember that Daniel is a product of the Babylonian captivity. He's taken captive and he's brought not only to the land of his captors, but he's brought to the house of the man who perpetrated the crime. The king who ordered the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the disemboweling of pregnant women, the dashing of young kids against the stones, the slaughter of his people. He's now in that man's home serving him. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that he's in the process of being prepared for leadership under this Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself." Somewhere along the line, Daniel had made a decision. He had decided that he would keep the laws and ordinances of God. And when he came into the Babylonian captivity, he did not use a foreign land and a foreign situation as an excuse to compromise the commandments of God. And so he's somewhere in there, he vowed in his mind and his heart, he would obey God, whatever the price. Now I want you to notice that there was no willfulness here in the verse. Daniel didn't stand before the eunuch and said, "Try to force my mouth open if you'd like, you're not going to get it in." It says here that he came and he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He reasoned with him. There was no rebellion. There was no mindset that was stubborn and intractable. He came before the eunuch and he said, "Listen, I understand where you are, but I want you to understand where I am. And we're in a difficult position. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Why don't we run a little experiment? I don't want to break my laws, and you want to keep your head. So why don't I eat what I normally eat? And if I look as healthy as everybody else, then that won't hurt you. And if I don't look as healthy as everybody else, then we can renegotiate." And the thing I want you to notice at the outset of Daniel is that he had purposed in his heart to serve the living God, but there wasn't rebellion and stubbornness and a hardness of heart about it. There was a pliability, a teachableness, a willingness to be accountable. The second thing I want you to notice about Daniel is found in 17 through 19. As for these four children, God gave them all knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understandings and all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was none found like unto Daniel, hard name, hard name, and hard name. Therefore stood they before the king. Now these four guys all got together and they formed a little core group, a little fellowship group, where they encouraged one another, they held one another into accountability. This is what the Bible knows as fellowship. Another ingredient of Daniel as he's serving God in this alien environment. Now, chapter 6. Darius is now king. Do you remember the context here? Nobody can pray to anybody but this statue of the king. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went up into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt before upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You see, Daniel had developed a habit of prayer. He was a man of prayer. And it didn't matter what the situation was. It didn't matter how tough the deal was. He was going to be a man of prayer. So that's the next thing we see. First is that he kept the laws of God. He walked in obedience to the commandments of God. Secondly, he locked together with a band of like-minded brothers in fellowship. And thirdly, he was a man of prayer. Now, the fourth thing I want you to see about Daniel is found in chapter 9. In verse 1 it says, in the first year of Darius. And then in verse 2 it says, in this first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the Lord, or the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see, what happened was, Daniel was spending time in the book of Jeremiah. He evidently had access to the scriptures, and he's there reading the Bible. And he's reading the scriptures, and in Jeremiah it says, at the end of 70 years, you get to go home. And so he starts counting up on his fingers and toes, and he says, hark, 70 years have transpired. So then he talks it over with God. But the thing I want you to notice here in verse 2 is that Daniel is a man of the Word. He spends time in the scriptures. Then the last thing, and this is the most exciting of all, is chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 4. But if you don't mind kind of a Henriksen translation of chapter 4, this is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar's king here, and he's strutting around like a bantam rooster, saying to himself, man, oh man, have I ever built. I mean, look at these hanging gardens. Look at this. And he's just really oohing and aahing over his creation. And God comes to him, and he says, hey, Neb. He says, something you and I can understand. He says, you didn't do any of that. I did it. This is not the product of your hands. It's the product of mine. And Neb, old boy, just for your own well-being, I would suggest you not forget that. Well, you remember what happens. Neb does forget it. And a little while later, he's strutting around, and he's saying to himself, boy, not bad, not bad. And God comes to him again and says, hey, Neb, we talked about this once before, and it couldn't quite get your attention. This time, I think I'm going to be able to pull it off. You're going to spend the next 7 years on all fours, living out there in the field, eating grass. And so for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, is down there on all fours, eating grass. He's lost his reason. He's lost his ability to understand where he is. He's disoriented. For 7 years, that's how he spends his time. At the end of 7 years, he wakes up. Now you can imagine the body odor. You can imagine how long his fingernails are and his hair and just his beard. I mean, he must have been one mess. And he looks around, and the first thing he notices, he's just not dead. Because you know as well as I do, back in those days, The life of a monarch was cheap. I mean, they had cupbearers who tasted, and they had bodyguards, because everybody was standing in the wings just waiting to stick a knife between the ribs of these men. And it was remarkable, extraordinary to him, that he was still alive. And how could this be? And he heads up to the castle. And up there in the castle, standing at the gate waiting for him, is Daniel. With the crown in his hand and the robe of power wrapped over his arm and his arm stretched out, he says, "Neb, welcome home. Things are in order for you." And when Nebuchadnezzar understood that, he said to himself, "There is no explanation for this other than the fact that the Lord my God did it." He says, "Then I knew that the God of Daniel is the true God." And I'm sure that there was pressure on the part of the Israelites, because Daniel was the leader. He was the first of the presidents. And I'm sure that they came into him and said, "Hey, listen, Daniel, remember what he did to our people? Just on a dark, moonless night, let me have him. I'll take care of him. And you can become king, and we can even things up." And Daniel said, "No, that's not why God put me here. If God wants the life of that man, God can take that man's life and does not need my help." And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar came to Christ. Because of that kind of lifestyle, Darius came to Christ. Daniel was a man who used his vocation as a platform for the ministry, and he used it with great effectiveness. Now let's review. He walked in obedience. He was in fellowship with like-minded brothers. He was a man of the word, a man of prayer, and he witnessed. Now, if you've ever had any contact or relationship with the navigators, you know that we have just painted the navigator wheel. It is the balanced Christian life. Daniel was not a vocational Christian worker. Daniel was a politician. And Daniel took and functioned effectively for God in the context of where God put him. I wanted you to notice further with me that Daniel was deprived of all of the traditional props afforded the people of God. There was no temple, there was no worship service, there was no sacrifice, all of it was gone. He was in a foreign land with a foreign language and a foreign culture in a foreign environment, and still the man functioned effectively for God. Now contrast him in your mind's eye with Lot. You see, when the Bible coughs up for us the sin, the cities that God says are the epitome of wickedness, what cities does he always choose? The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Babylon. Lot lived in one, Daniel lived in the other. One was effective and one was ineffective. What was the difference? I believe the difference is to be found in the fact that Daniel lived in Babylon, but Sodom lived in Lot. And I believe that Sodom lived in Lot long before Lot lived in Sodom. And that's the reason why one crumbled and the other held fast. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ is covered over with lots. I mean, we've got them coming out of our ears. Men and women who fill our churches and sit in our pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and there is no apparent difference in lifestyle between them and the people who own nothing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no distinction. And the only way that we say that they are believers is because the Bible declares them as believers. But apart from that, in terms of their lifestyle, there would be no indication. And I believe that the need of the hour is for Daniels. Men who are not looking to institutional props to help them function effectively for the living God. Men who are men of action. Men and women who have the balanced Christian life effective in their being and are using that to the glory of God where God has put them. Again, I want to remind you, you do not need to be a vocational Christian worker to be effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church may be covered over with lots. But Daniel, he is our model. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning. Thank you for putting a man like Daniel in the scriptures for us to see. We'd want to follow his example. And yet I know that because of the sinfulness of our hearts, the tendency is to be lots. Once again, I pray that you give us the courage of our convictions to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. For Jesus' sake, amen.